Currently studying the book of Deuteronomy in our morning worship, and we've come this morning to the fourth chapter. It's rather a long chapter, and so we read the first 14 verses only and take the chapter in easy stages. Moses is speaking. They're on the borders of the land. And now, O Israel, give heed to the statutes and the ordinances which I teach you. There isn't much difference between a statute and an ordinance, and in fact in Hebrew they both come from the same Hebrew root, and it means something which has been engraved, like your initials on a signet ring, something that is carved and therefore somewhat permanent. The reference, of course, is to the Ten Commandments, which were carved into the stone on Mount Sinai, the Bible says, by the finger of God. And now, O Israel, give heed to these engraved things, the statutes and the ordinances which I teach you, and do them, that you may live, and go in, and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You have seen in earlier days what the Lord did at Baal-Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from amongst you all the men who followed the Baal, the Lord of Peor. The word Baal is just a Hebrew word meaning a lord or a husband, or a man, or a father, the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the pagan peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all the law which I set before you this day? Only take heed and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb 40 years before this, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me so that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances, engraved things, that you might do them in the land which you are going over to possess. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be honor and praise. Deuteronomy chapter 4 opens with a most important and instructive verse. And it would be well worth our time this morning thinking of some of its great teaching. And now, O Israel, give heed to the statutes and the ordinances, the engraved things which I teach you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you. These words, give heed to the statutes and ordinances, and do them that you may live. This verse is often misused and appealed to by those folk who believe that by doing good works and keeping the Ten Commandments, you will get to heaven. And they are inclined to quote these words and say, well, there you are. It's in the Bible. Give heed to the statutes and ordinances and do them that you may live. This do and thou shalt live. And so you see, we can get to heaven after all by our good works and by keeping the Ten Commandments. However, quite apart from the fact that all the rest of the Bible, including the ministry of Jesus, is against our getting to heaven by our own good works or even by our being very religious. This verse, in fact, is linked with the possession of the land. Do them that you may live and take possession of the land. That is to say, the word live here does not refer to justification life, to getting right with God. God is not saying in this verse, be good and you will be saved. Have faith in me and I will vindicate you and justify you and put you in the right. In other words, the word live here is not the live of justification. It is another kind of live. In fact, it's a matter of history that Israel's justification life was now 40 years behind her when she left the bondage of Egypt once and for all. She was justified by faith 40 years before this. Long ago, she had been redeemed by God's outstretched arm. She had been baptized into newness of life, going through the Red Sea. And at Mount Sinai, she had been engaged to Jehovah and had become the covenant bride of the Lord. And every Christian knows, or every Christian ought to know, that these are the elementary blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the simple blessings of the message of the gospel. Salvation from Egypt. Salvation from bondage by faith in the blood of the Lamb. Baptism into newness of life. Being betrothed to the Lord. Being married to Christ. Being brought from the bondage of Egypt into the light and into the liberty of the children of God. And these are the basics of the message of grace. These are the simple gospel, and they have to do with justification life, with becoming a child of God once and for all. And all of that had happened 40 years before this. What God is now speaking about here is another set of experiences. Possessing the land, give heed to the statutes and ordinances, the engraved things, to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land. And if our imagery of the land is correct, then possessing the land refers to a Christian entering into his heritage in Christ, a heritage that is given by God and yet must be fought for. It is given to be possessed, and Christians are to possess and claim by faith the things that God has given to them. We are called on to lay hold on the good things for the possession of which God has laid hold on us in His Son. Give heed to the statutes and ordinances to do them, that you may live and possess the land, inherit your inheritance. And so live here does not mean be saved, since you cannot be saved by keeping the statutes and ordinances of God. The statutes and ordinances of God were never meant to save you. You cannot get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments. The word live here means live life to the full. And it refers to the quality of life lived by those who possess the land. The verse could read, give heed to the statutes and ordinances to do them, that you may live life to the full, that you may live an abundant life and possess the land. And so the first thing that we need to notice in this verse is that there are different shades and degrees of meaning to this word live in the Bible. And we must be careful how we use it. If I could quote some of the most familiar verses from the Bible that have to do with life and with living, you'll see that. Sometimes the reference is to life over against death. Living as distinct from being dead. Sometimes it's a reference to physical life over against physical death. Sometimes it's a reference to life after death. Sometimes it refers to the spiritual life that is to be found in Christ alone over against the spiritual death outside Christ. Sometimes it refers to the rich and the fool and the satisfying and the abundant life that is enjoyed only by those who are sanctified and who live consecrated lives in Christ. Listen to these verses from Proverbs chapter 8. And in Proverbs chapter 8, Christ is portrayed as going through the streets. He is the divine wisdom of God. And he goes through the streets and he shouts to people, on the tops of the houses and standing at the doors and standing at the city gates. He says, "Hoy there, you simpletons! Hey, you there with the vacant minds! Hoy, you with the empty life! Whoever finds me finds life." That's one kind of life. In Matthew chapter 7, these immemorial words. Jesus said, "Broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in there. But narrow is the way and straitened is the gate that leads to life, and few there are who find it." Special kind of life. You've got to go through the narrow gate to find it. In John 3 and 36, these very dramatic words, "He who has the Son has life in this world, here and now. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you have Jesus today, you have life. If you do not have Jesus today, you do not have life. You are dead if you don't have Jesus. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Special kind of life. John's Gospel, chapter 5, here again. Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Right now. You see, eternal life is not something that starts when you die. Eternal life is something that starts now, and you either have it or you don't have it. "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life now." He's out of the world of death, and he's into the world of life. Galatians chapter 2, Paul's testimony. "The life that I now live," and he's thinking back, of course, to the life that he used to live. He says, "Well, that's finished. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A special kind of life. Can you see the shades of meaning? Or take Romans chapter 1, the watch cry of the Reformation. "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. The proper translation is, "He who is righteous through faith shall live." And in fact, it's a quotation that Paul is taking from the second chapter of Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, what the prophet is saying is this: "He who is righteous through faith shall survive the coming disaster." Because it's survival life that Habakkuk is speaking about. Because Habakkuk knew that Babylon was coming, the big monster from the east. God's judgment was on the threshold. And Habakkuk could see that the kingdom of Judah was going to be gobbled up by this monster from the east, and that the Jews would be deported. But he says, "The man who is righteous by faith shall survive this disaster and go on living. Can you see the shades of meaning? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul says, to me to live is Christ. That's what life is for me. Christ is my life. He's not an appendage. It's not a case of my life plus Jesus, as if you sort of stuck Jesus on with a bit of sellotape or elastoplast. My life and Jesus. Jesus is my life, he says. To me, to live is Christ. And so on. Live and life are rich and complex words, and they have a whole spectrum of meaning. I have come, says Jesus, that they might have life. It's the Good Shepherd speaking to the sheep in John chapter 10. I have come that they, the sheep, might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And this abundant life is the theme of Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. Give heed to the statutes and ordinances, to do them that you may live an abundant life, a rich, satisfying life, and so possess the land. Let me give you three illustrations of this from the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says that he wants to come and see the Christians in Rome. And he says, when I come, I want to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Not just, I want to come to you with the gospel. I want to come to you, he says, with the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. And what Paul is speaking about is life abundant. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, we have his great prayer for the Christians in the church at Ephesus. And he prays that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. And in fact, that prayer, that Christians may be filled with all the fullness of God, is the climax to all the things he prays for. He says, first of all, I pray for strength, that you will be strengthened with might. Then he says, I pray that Christ will find a permanent home in your hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Then he says, I pray that you will have power to comprehend how big Christ's love is, its length and its breadth and its height and its depth, that you will have power to understand that love. That's what I'm praying for you. And then lastly, he says, as the climax, I am praying that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. And what he is speaking about, of course, is abundant life. Not life, not basic life, not justification life, not elementary Christian life, which all Christians have, but fullness of life, a living life that is rich and sweet and replete with spiritual blessings. And that's what Deuteronomy is about. Take heed to the statutes and ordinances to do them, that you may live this kind of life and go in and possess the land. And a third illustration from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul tells the Christians to be filled with the Spirit. And actually, the Greek tense there is the present continuous tense. It means go on being filled with the Spirit. Keep your life topped up. Be filled to the full. Let there be abundance in your Christian life. And let there be a certain quality in it. And in fact, this kind of abundant life is a life that is referred to again and again, as we'll see throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It reaches its climax towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Israel reached the far north and you remember, stood the nation divided into two, and half stood on Mount Gerizim, and the other half of the nation stood on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim and Ebal, the mountains of blessing and of cursing. And the statutes and the ordinances were read out one by one. And after each statute and ordinance, all the nation shouted, Amen! Cursed be he who does so and so. Amen! Cursed be he who does so and so. Right on through all the curses. And then, blessed is he who does so and so. Amen! Blessed is he who does so and so. Amen! Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Cursings and blessings. And then Moses, at the end of that, shouts the familiar words, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. He's a counsel for the prosecution. It's a court scene. And he says, I'm calling my witnesses, heaven and earth. I call heaven and I call earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Now you see, he's not speaking about being saved. That issue of being saved was not in doubt. They were already saved. What he was speaking about was the enjoyment of a full, sanctified, and consecrated, and fruit-bearing life. Choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Life abundant. And that's the life referred to here in Deuteronomy 1. And that being the case, sorry, the clock has gone again. It's very distracting. For me, anyhow. That being the case, there are two very, very clear words that come out of that verse. The first is a word of separation, and the second is a word of invitation. Let's think of them quickly before we come to the baptism. First of all, a word of separation, and a word of separation is inescapable for the simple reason that the richness of meaning in the word life does tend to separate different sorts of Christian from each other and set them apart. Let me put it like this. A newborn baby exists. He has life. In a basic way, he is alive, wonderfully alive, in a basic way. He is made in the image of God, as all men are. He has the seal of eternity upon him. He isn't an animal. A baby's not an animal. He has an everlasting soul, and he was born for a destiny. He exists. But his life is very different from that of an elderly person who has lived for many years. The elderly man has been through the wars. He has experience. He has seen sorrow and grief and laughter and tears and happiness. The life of a baby, in that sense, is a poor life. Compared with the life of an old person, the life of the old man is much richer than the life of the baby. It's a different kind of life. In the same way, an unbeliever may have a very full life. He may be interested in sport and hobbies. He can be musical and like jazz. He may go on foreign holidays. He may have investments in the stock exchange. And he has a comparatively full life. But if you sit alongside him, a Christian, what do you find? That there really is no comparison between the two. Because the Christian has God for his Father, Jesus Christ for his Savior, the Holy Spirit for his Comforter, and the Church, the communion of saints, for his Mother. That's what a Christian is. Do you have God for your Father, Jesus for your Savior, the Holy Spirit for your Comforter, and the Church as your Mother? The Christian knows Christ, and an unbeliever doesn't. A Christian is the child of his Heavenly Father, and the unbeliever is not. A Christian is born twice. The unbeliever is born once. A Christian is alive to God and to spiritual reality, and the unbeliever is not. The richness of their lives is quite different. And if you take all that and move into the Christian world, you find that the different kinds of life, in fact, differentiate Christians. There are some Christians who are barely Christians. They have minimal life, like a baby. They breathe Christ, just. They're born again, just. They're truly converted, just. Their sins are forgiven, and they are interested in spiritual things. And if somebody said to you, is so-and-so a Christian, then you would be obliged to say, yes, I do think so-and-so is a Christian. He or she has the marks of a Christian. But there may be no sign of growth, as a baby may not grow. There may be no change in the Christian. There may be little interest in soul winning or fruit bearing. There may be no progress at all in prayer or mastery of the deeper things of the gospel. The life is there. But it's not living life. It's not abundant life. It's not rich, full, satisfying life. And that's the life that's referred to here. Heed the statutes and the ordinances. Do them that you may live life to the full. This is a word of separation. It separates baby Christians from grown-up Christians. Are you still a baby Christian pottering around with the basics of the gospel, the elementary things of the gospel? Have you ever seen the play Peter Pan? It's an entertaining play, but don't you think Peter Pan is a tragedy? He never grew up. He always stayed a child. And I tell you, the Peter Pan mentality is alien to the spirit of the gospel. Are you still pottering around with elementary life when abundant life could be yours? And secondly and lastly, this is a word of invitation as well as of separation. Because the blessing of abundant life is not something that God has chosen to reserve for a few. Abundant life is there for all those who want it and for those who are prepared to pay the price of consecration. And it's interesting that in the next verse, God sets the boundaries in which abundant life is to be found. And he says, you shall not add to the word which I command you or take from it. It's a curious that that verse about adding to the word of God and subtracting from it is a verse that's mentioned 3 times in the Bible. It crops up later on in Deuteronomy 12 and 32, where God says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." The Bible is a perfect book. When you add to something that is perfect, you have not contributed to its perfection. You have subtracted from its perfection. If you add to what God has said, you in fact diminish what God has said. And it's a matter of fact that the last warning in the Bible is a warning about adding to the Bible. In Revelation 22, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." If you go on holiday to Paris, you will almost certainly go to the Louvre and see the Mona Lisa. Now, just see what would happen if you got out a pot of paint and a brush and started touching up what you thought was wrong with the Mona Lisa. If you add to something that is perfect in itself, you really subtract from it. And the curse of God rests on all those who add to or subtract from what God has said. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it." And that is the area of statutes and ordinances in which abundant life is to be found. And very lastly, you needn't look there, it's not working. Very lastly, can I say that the philosophy that lies behind this idea of abundant life, keeping God's statutes and so on, is a philosophy that goes against very much popular philosophy in our day. There's a common idea around that a Christian who is bound to the Word of God is living a very narrow life, that he's all hedged in, and that he is repressed by God's laws and by the Bible, and that he's inhibited by the commandments of God. Whereas, says the worldling, the man who has freed himself from the shackles of God's laws and statutes and ordinances, the man who's got rid of these, is really the free man. That's a popular philosophy. Well, it isn't legalism to tell a child that if he plays with fire, he will burn himself. Is that legalism? Do you let your child experiment with fire so that he can discover how to burn himself? It isn't legalism to tell a man to observe the rules of the road when he's driving. You simply can't allow motorists to make up their own rules as they go along. Can you imagine the state of the roads if each motorist made up his own rules? And you can't go through life making up your own morality. To do that is to court disaster, because the rules have already been laid down for us. The statutes and ordinances have already been given, and the area in which abundant life is to be found has already been demarcated by God. And to walk in them is not to have a life that is inhibited or stultified in growth. On the contrary, to walk in them is to find abundant life. His commandments are not grievous, says the Bible. There is nothing irksome or burdensome about the law of God. It's a law which to keep leads to life abundant. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, Jesus was a carpenter, and carpenters in those days made wooden yokes for the bullocks to pull the plow. Jesus, the carpenter, says, "My yoke is easy." A careless carpenter would make a careless yoke, and it would chafe the animal, hurt its neck. But Jesus is the master carpenter, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." His commandments are not grievous. And that is the invitation. If you are a Christian, trifling with basics, living in the world of the shallow and the superficial, if you are stuck as a Christian at the elementary stage, the invitation is to move forward into this kind of life, life lived to the full, of which Deuteronomy speaks. Take heed to the statutes and ordinances. Don't add to them, don't subtract from them, and do them that you may live life to the full. And so, go in and possess the land. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now the baptism and a baptismal hymn we don't usually sing, but it's a very fine one. Three verses of hymn 306. "Our children, Lord, in faith and prayer, we now devote to thee. Let them thy covenant mercies share and thy salvation see."